Amen. Hebrews chapter 4 tonight, please. The fourth chapter of Hebrews. We'll read all of the chapter together from the very first verse, please. Hebrews chapter 4, we're commencing at verse 1, and we're really considering the last verse of the chapter. It's a verse that we often quote, and we know it so well, and I've just been thinking about it a lot over the last week or so, and just wanted to bring a few simple thoughts upon it this evening with the Lord's help. So it's Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read together from the first verse, please. Verse number 1 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we know the Lord will bless this wonderful portion of his own inspired word for his own sake and glory and for our benefit and blessing this evening. I want to speak for a little while tonight very simply upon the throne of grace. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is difficult to find a more stirring and challenging and encouraging and comforting and instructive text on the subject of prayer than Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16. We might say tonight it is a classic text on the subject of prayer. And the reality is tonight that its depths have never been plumbed and its riches have never been exhausted. It's a verse that has been undoubtedly quoted many, many times coming up to a season of prayer and quoted during a time of prayer and perhaps preached on to encourage people to pray. But it has never, never been exhausted. It is like an anvil that has worn out many hammers. C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said of this verse of Scripture, "In Scripture, the utmost encouragements are held out to prayer. This verse is one of the sweetest invitations to prayer." There's a lovely warmth and there's a lovely tenderness in this verse of Scripture. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And as we would read a verse like this, it becomes immediately evident that the Lord really wants us to pray. We might say that the Lord commands us to pray, and He does. We might say that the Lord exhorts us to pray, and He does. He encourages us to pray, and He does. But the Lord wants us to pray. The Lord delights somehow in the prayers of His people. He has said that whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And as we pray, there's a certain element in prayer regarding praise and worship and adoration. And God takes tremendous delight in the prayers of His saints. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. Paul said in Romans 8 that while we know not what we should pray for as we ought, and we can all say amen to that, yet the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so as we pray and our prayers are weak and we don't know how to pray and we don't know how to frame our words aright and we struggle in prayer, we have the assurance that the Holy Spirit prays in us and intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then as well as that, He that searcheth the hearts, and that's the Savior, the great searcher of the heart, He that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, seeing He also maketh intercession for us. And as we pray, the Spirit of God intercedes in us, the Son of God intercedes for us, and God the Father all the while is regarding and hearkening on to the prayers of His people. So there's no doubt at all tonight that our God delights in our prayers. He gives us every invitation and every encouragement in the Word of God, and especially in this text of Scripture, to pray and to seek the face of our God. The Lord loves fellowship with His people. That's a remarkable thing. And we need to remind ourselves of that again and again and again, that prayer ought not to be some slavish thing whereby we try to score brownie points with God, but rather, as we pray, and our prayers are weak and we struggle, and sometimes prayer can be difficult, and yet all the while, the Savior delights in that, and He delights in fellowshipping even with His people. Did He not stand at the door at that church of Laodicea and say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me"? He loves the fellowship of His people, even though it is our privilege to pray. The Lord condescends and draws alongside and enters into prayer meetings like this, where two or three are met together in His name. He has promised to be in the midst. If you look at the last few verses here of Hebrews chapter 4, and we're just looking again at verses 14 and 15 and 16, let's just read these words again together and let's really consider them, and we trust that they will sink into our hearts and souls tonight. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." That's a little bit like saying, let's not give up. Let's not throw in the towel. We have a great high priest. He's passed into the heavens. Even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, in light of what has just been said, therefore, in light of what has gone before, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we, you and I, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, if God hadn't put these words in Scripture, if God hadn't put these words in the Bible, if the Holy Spirit hadn't inspired the divine penman to record these words, we would never have conceived of them ourselves. They are simply too wonderful for us even to comprehend as they're written, let alone try to invent words as great as these. We must avail ourselves of these words tonight. And of all the things, perhaps, that will surprise us the most whenever we see our Savior face to face, and we see His warmth and His love and His tenderness and His power and His compassion, the one thing that will surprise us, amongst many other things, will be that we availed ourselves so little of an invitation like Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. As we think tonight for a little while about the throne of grace, there are four simple things that I want to say tonight from these verses as we consider the throne of grace. And the first thing is just maybe an observation, if we can call it that, and that is the awesomeness of the throne of grace. There is something glorious, there's something awesome and majestic even about the very word throne. And then whenever we think about this throne being described as a throne of grace, there is something awesome and something so profound and something so glorious just at that little phrase there, the throne of grace. Now, there are many thrones that are mentioned in Scripture. Many earthly thrones are spoken of in Scripture. We think of the throne of King David. We think of the throne of King Solomon. What a throne that must have been as Solomon had built his temple and the great palace there in Jerusalem. And it was the joy of the whole earth. And whenever Solomon rose to the throne, it was the zenith of Israel's glory. And what a throne that must have been. Did you ever read in the Scriptures about Solomon's house? And did you ever read in the Scriptures about the house of the Lord that Solomon built, a house of gold, and it was just a remarkable structure? And as we think about some of the earthly thrones in Scripture, if we were to see them tonight on the big screen in front of us, we would stand in awe of them. And yet the Bible speaks more about eternal thrones. And we think about the very throne of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As the Lord again spoke to the church at Laodicea, He said in verse number 21, having just extended them this invitation for fellowship, He says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in His throne. What a remarkable verse. And yet the reality is tonight that we can't really picture it at all. Just the majesty and the glory and the awesomeness of the throne that our Savior resides on. The very throne of God in glory. What it must be whenever a child of God leaves this scene of time and enters into heaven itself. And as Mr. McShane said in his great hymn, when the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters noise, sweet as harps, melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know not till then how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, and love Thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know not till then how much I owe. And then there's another throne spoken of in Revelation 20. Whenever John says, I saw in verse number 11, a great white throne. This is a throne of judgment, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And this is God's great judgment throne. And every unconverted man or woman that ever walked the face of the earth someday is going to be ushered before that great throne, a great, vast company of people, and they're going to stand before this awesome throne of judgment. And they'll call upon the earth and the heavens. They'll call upon rocks and mountains and hills. And there'll be a great sense of fear as the unconverted stand before God's throne of judgment. I can't think of anything more solemn and anything more magnificent than the throne of God. Great white throne. But here we're introduced to the throne of grace. Now, a throne denotes majesty. A throne denotes glory. And a throne denotes power. And Jesus Christ tonight is our great King. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, in chapter number 6, and verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And being the King of kings and Lord of lords, it goes on to say in the next verse, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And he's the Almighty, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. And he reigns upon a throne. And as we think tonight about a throne, we think of something that is vast and awesome. And here we're introduced to the throne of grace. That's a remarkable thing. The throne of grace. I believe this throne of grace that is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 4 is typified in the Old Testament in different ways, and particularly with the mercy seat that we read about in Exodus chapter 25. Remember, the Lord spoke about the Ark of the Covenant made of shittim wood, and it's overlaid within and without with pure gold. And into that Ark of the Covenant, you've got the Aaron's rod that budded and the golden pot of manna and the two broken tables of the law. And then if the Ark of the Covenant is covered with this great mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, you've got these two cherubim, and they're facing each other, and they're looking down towards the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the place of the sprinkled blood. As the beast is slain on the brazen altar, the high priest comes in, and he enters within the veil with blood. And he takes that blood in a basin, and he sprinkles it upon the golden mercy seat. And the cherubim, they look down upon that sprinkled blood. And the Bible says that these are things that the very angels desire to look into. And really what is showing is that what should have been or could have been a throne of judgment because of blood has become a throne of grace. And the Lord says that from above the mercy seat, I will commune with thee. And if that mercy seat was to be lifted or taken away, or removed, or there was no blood upon the mercy seat, we would be exposed to the broken law and we would be condemned. But because of precious blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the throne of judgment becomes a throne of grace. What an amazing thought. We have got a throne of grace tonight in heaven, because a Savior has entered in with and by virtue of his own blood. And because he has shed that blood for us and entered into heaven itself with that blood, what should have been or could have been for us a throne of judgment becomes rather a throne of grace.
And to think that each and every one of us tonight, born again of the Spirit, redeemed by blood, we have access to this throne, is one of the most awesome thoughts in all the world. Not just that someday we will be in heaven, not just that we're delivered from hell and our sins are forgiven. Those are blessings that are immeasurable. But we are accepted in the Beloved. And we have access to the very throne of grace. And we can approach that throne and address the very God of heaven as our Father. And there have sweet fellowship and sweet communion with our God. Some of you might have been to Buckingham Palace. I've never been inside the gates. I've looked on from afar. I've never been inside. Some of you might even have been to the White House. And I'm sure if you went to Buckingham Palace or the White House, you would take a few photographs. You might put them up on social media. And I'm sure people make all sorts of comments. What a wonderful privilege and opportunity. They might say that's a lifetime opportunity. Once in a lifetime opportunity. But here we are tonight in a prayer meeting. And even if we weren't able to come to a prayer meeting like this, as many of our friends are not able to come and our brothers and sisters, we have the privilege tonight, and indeed at any other time, whenever we find time or make time, to enter into the very throne room of God Himself. Just as Esther came before the king, and the golden scepter was extended, and she entered into the presence of the king, and she kneeled down before him, and she presented her petition. She had an audience with the king. Is that not something worth talking about? Is that not something that we should get excited about tonight as we think about the awesomeness of the throne of grace? But as we look at this text within its context, we also are introduced to our advocate at the throne of grace. The awesomeness of the throne of grace, and then our advocate at the throne of grace. Our text begins with the words, "Let us therefore..." And that immediately calls us to consider the words that have gone on before. And so much of the book of Hebrews speaks about the ministry of Israel's high priest. And then the focus is brought to our great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it speaks of our great high priest in verse number 14. And it speaks again of our great high priest in verse number 15. This is one of the great themes in the book of Hebrews, Christ, our great high priest. And whenever we think of Christ as our great high priest, it's very closely related to the theme and the subject of Christ, our advocate. One who stands before the presence of the Father in our behalf, interceding for us, pleading our cause, presenting all the merits of His sacrifice before His Father. John put it this way in John chapter 2 and verse number 1. He said, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." What an advocate. An advocate is somebody who comes alongside, maybe somebody who's accused, and they plead their cause before a judge. And we tonight have an advocate, our great high priest, whoever lives and pleads for us. And he pleads for our justification. "I have shed my blood for these people. I have took all of their guilt and all of their sin and all of their shame. I have paid the price for them. Their sin has been put in mine account. My righteousness has been put on their account. Therefore, they must be accepted in me and in and through the Beloved." What a wonderful, blessed, and glorious truth. As we think about our advocate at the throne of grace, our great high priest, just a few thoughts about that as well, that it might be worth considering for a few moments. The appointment of our great high priest. What was the high priest in Israel appointed to do? Well, he was appointed to do several things, but two of the most fundamental things that he was appointed to do was, first of all, to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. He would have taken a bullock or a ram or a lamb or a turtle dove and would have caused its blood to be shed, and then he would have offered that up as a burnt offering to cover the sins or to atone for the sins of the people, sacrificing for the people. And the book of Hebrews reminds us again and again and again, chapter 9, verse 26 says, "But now once in the end of the world hath he, our great high priest, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Chapter 10 and verse number 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Sacrifice for the people. And then, having offered sacrifice for the people, the high priest would have gone within the veil on the Day of Atonement and would have gone to the mercy seat, and there he would have prayed or supplicated or interceded for the people. And again, that's a great role that our Savior fulfills. He has offered a sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice that deals with the guilt and the pollution and the penalty of sin in a legal sense, once and for all. And then, having done that, he has entered into the holy place itself, into the holiest then of all, with precious blood. And the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25. And herein lies the greatness of our Lord's ministry. There were many high priests in Israel down through the centuries, but there is only one man in the Bible who is given the title of the great high priest. And that's Jesus Christ our Lord, his appointment as our great high priest. And then in verse number 14 of chapter 4, the verses that we're considering, we have also the ascension of our great high priest. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Seeing we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Whenever the Savior stood that day in the Mount of Olives with his disciples and gave them the promise of the Holy Ghost in chapter 1 and verse 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, and then spoke about the job that they had to do, the great commission to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, he was carried up visibly into heaven, personally into heaven, and a great cloud took him up out of their sight. And as they stood gazing up into the heavens, an angel appeared and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens?" This is wonderful. This same Jesus that ye have seen go into the heavens shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. You saw him go into heaven personally, visibly, gloriously, with clouds, and in like manner, he's coming back personally. He's coming back visibly. He's coming back gloriously. He's coming back with clouds. He's coming back from the heavens. And he ascended up into the atmospheric heavens, and then through the celestial heavens, the stellar heavens. And then he entered into the third heaven itself by virtue of his own blood. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." These words are tremendous. They're worthy of our study. He entered into heaven itself by his own blood. That means by virtue of his own blood. And I'm persuaded he entered into heaven as well with his own blood. And that blood that he shed is now in heaven itself. Chapter 12 and verse 24 reaffirms this wonderful truth once again. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." There he is in glory by virtue of his own blood. Chapter 9 again and verse number 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the tree, not into earthly tabernacles or temples or synagogues. He's not entered into the holy places made with hands, which were figures or object lessons of the true, the real, the greater thing, but has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, listen to it, for us. We can hardly understand that. You know, the gospel tonight is so wonderful. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And now he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us as an advocate. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us as our great high priest. Hard for us tonight to comprehend. We have a risen, living, exalted man in the glory who's alive forevermore, who knows our very hearts, who searches our hearts. And he's praying for us right now. Then there's also the authority of our great high priest. Verse 14 of the chapter in hand tonight, chapter 4 of Hebrews, saying, then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. There's his authority. He's the very Son of God himself. All things are under his feet. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And we have one in glory who has ascended and appointed and has supreme authority over principalities and powers and over all things. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Notice something else tonight about the great high priest. Not just his appointment and his ascension and his authority, but notice his attributes. Verse number 15. We see there two things primarily. Many things could be said about our great high priest, but the divine penman here focuses especially on two things. His sympathy and his sinlessness. Look at his sympathy. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You have there a double negative. And that's just to really emphasize emphatically that we have an high priest who can and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The word infirmities, it denotes our weaknesses, our shortcomings. It might be spiritually, it might be physically, it might be mentally, it might be emotionally. The Lord knows our infirmities, he knows our weaknesses, especially whenever we come to the place of prayer. He knows all about our infirmities. And it says, whenever he considers our infirmities, he is touched. That just means he is compassionate. It means he feels sympathy. He sees us as fallen creatures, and we're still in the flesh. And while we're accepted in the beloved, he still knows all about our weaknesses, and he's moved, and he's compassionate, and he's sympathetic, and he's tender, because he himself was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he underwent all the miseries of this life. And he knows what hunger is. He knows what thirst is. He knows what he knows what it is to be filled with anguish. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be sorrowful. He knows what it is to weep. And as he looks at us, he is tender towards us, sympathetic. You know, sometimes as we come to prayer, the devil would have us to have this idea that God is so angry with you. How could you ever pray with assurance? Sure, look how weak and how easily you falter and fail. Look how small your faith is. Look at all the doubts you have sometimes. Look at your performance as a Christian. Look at how you get on sometimes. Who are you to pray? Sure, you're God's anger with you. You would need to go away and do a little bit better and then come back at some other time whenever you've done a little bit better in the Christian life, and then you'll be able to pray properly. But that's not what the penman says here. He says your great high priest is tender, sympathetic, compassionate, touched with your weaknesses. And in light of that, he invites you to come boldly to a throne of grace. His sympathy, and then his sinlessness. It says he was on all points tempted like as we are. All points tried and tested and tempted. And all those years that he was living on this earth, especially from the age of 30, as he commenced his earthly ministry and underwent that awful temptation in the wilderness. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then as he made his way to the cross to be crucified for us. What trials and temptations our Savior went under, and yet all the while he was absolutely sinless. W.G.T. Shedd was a great theologian, and he had this to say about the sinlessness of Christ. He said, he was not only able to overcome temptation, but he was unable to be overcome by it. That's a wonderful statement. Bears repetition. Jesus Christ our Lord was not only able to overcome temptation, but he was unable to be overcome by it. He was able to live a sinless life. And I'm persuaded that he was unable to live a life of sin. It says here that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21 says, he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 22 says, he did no sin. And then John really drives the point home in 1 John 3 verse 5 whenever he says concerning our Lord, in him was no sin. Now I don't think the Bible can be much clearer than that. He was without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And in him was no sin. All of the temptations to sin in the life of our Lord, they came from outside of himself. The devil tempted him to sin. But there was nothing in him that tempted him to sin. He said concerning Satan, the god of this world, he says, he has got nothing on me. He was sinless, impeccable. And that's why he's a superior, a great high priest. Something else tonight about the throne of grace is our access to it, the awesomeness of it, our advocate at it, and then our access to it. We are invited to come to this throne. Think about that for just a moment. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. You would think whenever God Almighty says, listen, come to this throne, come boldly, come without let or hindrance, you would think that we would come running to the throne of grace. But somehow the Lord has to plead with us and exhort us and invite us again and again and again to come, because sometimes there's a reluctance in our hearts to really pray. Sometimes we're timid. Sometimes we're taken up with other things. But the Lord welcomes us. It's like the hymn writer said in the gospel, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. And it's the same for the Christian to the place of prayer. God welcomes us. Come. Come to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne. We're to come to the throne of grace collectively. It says, let us come. And the us that is spoken of there are those who, according to verse number 2, have received the gospel and have exercised faith. And we have come to believe. And we have entered into his rest. And we've got peace with God now. But that's not the end of it. That's only the beginning. We're to go on and press on and hold fast our profession and be found often at the throne of grace. And it says, let us come. And that's speaking of coming together collectively. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to have a prayer meeting? Isn't it a blessed thing to be able to find people in our locality that love God and are saved by the same blood and redeemed by the same Savior as you have been? Can you imagine living in some place and you can't find another Christian anywhere of like precious faith? Nobody to pray with? And here we are, so blessed tonight, and many of our friends aren't with us tonight, but there's still a goodly number here of people who love you and love your Savior. And the Lord invites us all. Let's all come together. Let's come to this throne. There's plenty of room at the cross for sinners. And there's plenty of room at the throne of grace for saints. Let's take advantage collectively of this invitation. We are invited to come collectively. We are invited to come directly. Let us come to the throne of grace. It doesn't say, well, you have to go this way or that way or go through this channel first of all or go to this person first of all. But we, being made kings and priests unto our God, we are invited to come directly. We have the same access to the throne of grace as the Apostle Paul himself. As the Apostle John, who leaned on the Lord's breast, we are invited to come directly. And then, of course, the thing that stands out in our text tonight is we are invited to come boldly. And that just indicates confidently. Let us, therefore, in light of the fact that we have a great high priest who died to save us and lives to keep us, in light of that, let us come boldly. Now, the word boldly, it doesn't mean brazenly. It doesn't mean proudly. It doesn't mean presumptuously. But it means to come to the throne of grace confidently. As it says in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw nigh in a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are called to come boldly. And then as well, we should come frequently. If we were afforded one opportunity in a lifetime to come to the throne of grace, we would probably think, well, it must be such a wonderful thing to come to the throne of grace and pray to the very God of heaven and address Him as our Father. And if it was a lifetime opportunity, we would probably take it very, very seriously. And we would endeavor to let nothing rob us of even 1 minute before a throne of grace to seek the face of our God and to cast all of our care and burdens upon Him. But we are invited to come as often as we choose, as often as we want, and we should come frequently. And yet, sadly, because God is so kind and benevolent and good and gracious, and the throne is open and all heaven is open to the child of God, we sometimes don't see it as being the tremendous privilege and opportunity that it is. Let's not count it a cheap thing tonight. Let's take every opportunity to really pray and seek the face of God. Last little thought tonight is our acquirement from the throne of grace. The awesomeness of the throne of grace. Our advocate at the throne of grace. Our access to the throne of grace. And then our acquirement from the throne of grace. Now, there are many things that we can receive whenever we come to the throne of God in prayer. We couldn't even begin to mention them. The Word of God says we're to be careful for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, whatsoever things ye ask in faith, believing, ye shall receive. He said, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. But surely the two things that we can acquire that are spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16 are two of the greatest things of all. First of all, we can obtain mercy. We can obtain mercy. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Mercy covers the things that we should not have done. And I'm sure tonight, many of us as Christian people, yes, we're saved. We know that our souls are saved. We know that the Lord holds us and the Lord promises to keep us. But if we know anything about these hearts of ours, we're often conscious that we need mercy. And yet it says here that we can obtain mercy. Mercy is our first need. We have often such, even as Christian people, such a shallow view of sin and such an adequate view of the holiness of God that we often think we don't really need mercy at all. But if we were conscious of the fact that we need mercy, we would certainly be found more often at this throne of grace. Isaiah, whenever he saw the Lord high and lifted up on this tree and filling the temple, he looked inwardly and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips," and he realized, "I need mercy." Whenever Peter saw the Lord performing a great miracle in Luke chapter 5 and verse number 8, Peter just bowed his head and says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." See, whenever somebody sees the Lord as he really is, and they see something of the depths of depravity of their own hearts, they realize they need mercy. But to those who are conscious of their need, there is mercy. We can obtain all the mercy tonight that we need. The psalmist prayed with such honesty. And whenever the psalmist received mercy, he rejoiced so much in that. Psalm 86 and verse number 5. Listen to these wonderful, blessed words. "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Verse 15 of that same psalm, Psalm 86. "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and in truth." The 100th Psalm and the 5th verse declares, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Psalm 103 and verse number 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." And it may be you're in the prayer meeting tonight. It may be that you come out of habit. It may be that you genuinely want to be here. But maybe there's something in your heart and it's holding you back from prayer. And there's failure in your life. There are things in your life that you're ashamed of, even as a believer, and it may be that you've let the Lord down, and you know your infirmities, and you know even your iniquities, and that's hindering you from really praying. But there's a throne of grace tonight, and there's a Savior that is our advocate at that throne, and we can obtain all the mercy that we need and more. His mercy is higher than the heavens. And then another thing that we can find and acquire at the throne of grace is grace. Find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy covers the things that we should not have done. Grace enables us to do the things that we need to do. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. It's a very broad term, and it brings into play the kindness and the goodness and the benevolence and the ability of our God. And the God of all grace invites us to come to the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in time of need. And God's grace is saving grace, sustaining grace, sanctifying grace, supporting grace, strengthening grace, and sufficient grace. His strength is made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient for us. And that little phrase, "in time of need," Dr. Campbell Morgan points out, it just really denotes just at the right time, just in the nick of time. Find grace to help just at the very moment that we need grace. We can always find it then. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. God knows what we're going to face, and God will give grace just whenever that grace is needed. I wonder tonight what you need grace for in your life. Maybe some trial that you're going through. Maybe some testing time that you're experiencing. Some trial or temptation that you're facing. Maybe even some besetting sin that you're struggling with. Maybe something that you know the Lord's calling you to do, or a path that he's causing you to travel, and it's hard, it's difficult. It might relate to your home, it might relate to your health, it might be your walk with God, The Lord knows our needs. Whatever you need grace for tonight, there is a wonderful throne of grace. And we need to take this opportunity, this invitation, and really seek the face of our God. I'm not sure if whenever you ever struggle to pray right, sometimes you'll maybe pray through a psalm. It's good as well sometimes to take the words of an old hymn and just go through the words of a hymn and re-echo it in your mind and make the hymn your own and make it a prayer. And Charles Wesley writes this wonderful hymn. We've sung it oftentimes, but for such a time as this, how wonderful it is. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for this our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. We're going to sing this hymn together. It's number 130. And let's make it the prayer of our hearts. And let's really use this hymn to prepare our hearts as we think about the throne of grace that we're going to come to just shortly. And we thank you so much tonight for your attention and for your listening ear.